Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. All right, the prophetic book of Isaiah, wonderful book, and we learn a lot of things in the book of Isaiah. We're introduced, of course, to the Messiah, filled with a lot of information about the Messiah. It talks about the miraculous birth of the Messiah. It talks about the sacrificial death of the Messiah. We look at it prophetically because Isaiah's prophecies speak a lot to Israel, and it speaks of Israel's past. It also speaks of the world's future, including Israel's future. It talks about the established kingdom that the Messiah will establish here on the earth. And the last days, it talks about prophecy in days that are even future to our time. But it also has very much to say about our present condition on this world. And you're going to see even as early as the first chapter how much of what Isaiah talks about relates to us today. Certainly there are very few books of the Bible that we can point to that has nothing at all to do with us. The Bible has much to do with us all. And so when we come to the book of Isaiah, you should have great expectations of the Lord speaking to you through many of the verses that we're going to read. So without further introduction, let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. And Isaiah, the Holy Spirit, records for us the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, if you wanted to have a comparison to what he's saying here, you go to 2 Chronicles and begin at chapter 26, and you'll see all of these kings. These are certainly historical kings in the history and the line of kings of Judah. We have Uzziah, you have Jotham, you have Ahaz and Hezekiah. All these were kings that existed, some good, some bad. In fact, Ahaz was among the worst kings of Israel. And Uzziah, Hezekiah were fairly good kings, though they weren't able to go the full distance and eliminate all of the high places of false worship that existed in their day. But God used Isaiah to prophesy to these kings. In fact, Isaiah had the distinction of speaking prophecies to both Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel and Judah divided as we come through the history of Israel. We find that they were divided and that there were two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Isaiah prophesied to the northern kingdom until they were taken captive. And then Isaiah settled in the south with Judah until they were taken captive. And what the beginnings and the ends of Isaiah are very hard for us to find, meaning his personal life as a person, as a prophet. We don't really know a lot about him except that he's the son of Amoz, not Amos, but a different person than what we read from our prophetic book of the book of Amos. So it's Amoz or Amoz, however you would like to pronounce that. It's okay with me. Certainly not going to argue with it. Chapter 1, verse 2, and we get right into the prophecy, and these are prophecies relating to the kings, and here's what we hear. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, and this is what we understand with prophecies. By the way, we do come into a new division of the Old Testament. This is now the division of the prophetic books. We just finished the poetic books, and now we start prophetic books, and we're going to get a little bit of a lesson on prophecy and what we learn about prophecy. It's the Lord speaking. A prophetic utterance is a word that speaks primarily according to the New Testament. It teaches that prophecy is for exhortation, edification, and comfort to men from God. And the prophet is one who stands and issues this word, this message from the Lord, and that's how we're able to sort of judge it. Does it have exhortation, an exhortation factor to it? Does it edify the person who's receiving or the group of people receiving it? Does it exhort? Is it going to challenge one's position and direction that they're going? So edification, exhortation, and comfort. And so it will also bring the word of comfort from the Lord as well. Another way that prophecy works is to predict the future. to foretell the future is one way of looking at it. There's really only one way to know whether a futuristic prophecy is real or not. Does anyone know how we can know that? It comes true. It comes to pass. And that's the only way that we can do it. However, we in the Christian world really try to limit any type of prophetic utterances to what we understand from Scripture, and we try not to stray at all from the biblical context, the prophecy. And so as much as we possibly can, we'll limit it to just that. And so here we find that Isaiah is telling us this is the Lord speaking. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophetic word, the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And so what we have here is an indication that God also had teenagers. God brought them up, and they were troubled kids, and they were teenagers apparently. And here he says in verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. And in a sense, what the Lord is saying is that Israel, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, historically have been a people that are, in a sense, less than the animals in their knowledge and knowing who they belong to. The people of Israel forgot who they belong to. Now, obviously, we're talking about Israel in the historic sense, but remember I said much of these prophecies have an indication toward our present condition. There are a lot of people, and we're going to see as we go on in a few verses here, that God is talking about the backslidden Christian, the backslidden person, I should say, one who has turned away and has forgotten his place in God and forgotten his place with God. In verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. That's the words for backslidden. They have turned away. They've backslidden. They've gone backward from where they were in the faith or in their confidence with God. And so now the Lord is saying, why won't you hear what I have to say? In verse 5 it says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. What he's saying in these verses is, you know, why should I continue to chastise you? You're not listening to me. You're not obeying my words. You're not heeding the warnings that I'm giving to you. And he says there in the middle of verse 6, there's no soundness in it. In other words, you're behaving so senseless. And I've noticed, now maybe some of you have been in a backslidden condition. You've been in this position where you slipped away from the Lord. And when you come back, you kind of scratch your head and you think, what was I thinking? Have you ever been in that position? What in the world was I thinking? When you see someone that slips away from the Lord and they make choices to go contrary to what they know is right, clearly there is no soundness in it. There's a senseless behavior that you just can't figure out. People turn away from the Lord and they do it on a regular basis. Unfortunately, many Christians will slip away from the Lord and they make no sense when they do so. And the problem that happens is the consequences that come with it. So many consequences come along with it. And it's mind-boggling how we are so easy to refuse the Lord's wisdom and instead lean to our own understanding. And that is not wise. Verse 7, he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land. Here he's talking about the consequences. Notice the consequences. And as we're noticing the consequences, certainly these are the consequences that Israel found. These are the consequences that came upon Israel for their rejection of God, for their backsliding. But I think you can compare it to perhaps a modern country. Compare it perhaps even to our own country. Compare it to our own life as we would turn our lives away from the Lord. Your country is desolate. How about your life is desolate? Your cities are burned with fire. How about everything that is dear to you has been destroyed? The strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So here we've got a desolate country. We've got a devoured country. We've got an overthrown country by strangers. In verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And yes, we are getting a little weird, but when you think about it, wait till we get to Ezekiel. This is nothing. A garden of cucumbers, it's like, you know, you're left exposed is what he's saying. You're unprotected. The daughter of Zion and the women of Israel are left without proper protection. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. And that's the faithfulness of God, who's got a plan. And because of his plan, he's going to see to it that there is always a remnant of believers, a remnant of people that are going to be able to carry on that plan for the Lord's purposes. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Well, what is he saying here? Here's the prophetic word, and the prophetic word is that if God wasn't so true to his word, we would have been destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But we weren't, because God is faithful, and God has a plan, and so he is keeping a remnant and stringing them along in order to fulfill that perfect plan. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he's talking to Israel, but he's saying, but you're like these people who were there. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. It's interesting how God is the one who delivered the law to Moses and said, I want you to take these animals and sacrifice them to me. But it was supposed to be done with a sincere heart. What God is describing here is insincere worship, and that these were people who were going through the motion of worship without the emotion connected to worship. Do you understand that? They were going through the motions. They were taking their animals. They were laying their hands on the head of the goats as they were supposed to in the sin offering. And they were going through the words. They were mouthing all the right words and saying all the right things. But God has a way of looking straight into the heart. And he says, I know there's something wrong there. You're not as sincere as you want people to think. You're not as holy as you try to push off on everyone else when you come into my temple. And he says, I've had enough of these offerings of yours. And it gets worse. Verse 12, he says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? You're trespassing, he says. Excuse me, verse 13. Bring no more these futile sacrifices, these empty, useless sacrifices. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and the Sabbaths, these celebrations, these monthly or annual celebrations, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You guys are gathering together in a pretense of holiness, but it's nothing but sin, and I can't tolerate it. God can't look at this heaping of sins upon his people. When you spread out your hands, he says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Or another way of interpreting your hands are full of blood is that you are so guilty that I cannot look at your sinfulness. I imagine here are people going through these motions of religious worship. Even you see them raising their hands and God is turning his eyes away from them. If I may put it in a positive light, those with a true heart, those who are sincere in their worship, those who can beat their breasts and say, oh, be merciful to me, a sinner, those who come in the humility that they know that they're poor of spirit. They know that they're needy. This is, of course, the worshiper that God is ready to receive. And when you raise your hands with such an attitude of humility, God is looking at you. His eyes are upon you. And he sees your sincere heart. There's a proverb, a word in Lamentations that talks about us raising our hearts with our hands. And in a sense, that's what we're doing. We're offering to God our hearts, our truth, our sincerity. Here I am, Lord. I'm all yours. But if there's insincerity in our actions of worship, well, then the Lord has to turn away from it, it seems. And here are these very, very religious people going through their very, very religious practices. But God is not moved at all by these actions. I can't help thinking of the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 when he was talking about those who were lukewarm. And here he says, I can't look at you, whereas in Revelation 3 he says, I can't stomach you, and I vomit you out of my mouth. And this seems, we know there are many passages in Scripture where Jesus talked about that. With your lips you worship me, but your hearts are far from me. They draw near to me with their actions or their activities, but in reality, their hearts aren't anywhere near me. And this is, maybe think about it. Maybe we're here tonight, and there's something in our life that does need to be adjusted. Well, we have the blood of Christ. These folks didn't have that. We have the blood of Christ, and though we may be guilty of our sinfulness, all we really need to do is confess and repent before the Lord, and we'll be washed clean. So we don't have to fear this. This may hurt in hearing it, but may it only drive us to the one who can fix it, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit. In verse 16, he gives us the remedy. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean, and put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, he says, and learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. So here is the solution to this act of hypocritical worship or insincere worship. It's that R word again, repentance. And here he describes repentance. We acknowledge the evil and we put it away. We turn away from it. He says we cease to do evil and learn to do good. It's a process. It's not something that's going to happen tonight. But certainly we can come to a conclusion tonight that's where I want to go. I want to get my life right with the Lord. I want to find myself moving in the right direction instead of the wrong direction. And that's what he's saying. Acknowledge that you're going in the wrong direction and stop and turn around and head the other direction. That's repentance. That is perfect repentance. And he's looking for a genuine transformation in our lives. Now, many of us love verse 18. If we understand the verse, we've heard it. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And the words there, some translations say, let us argue this out. Let's settle this thing between us now. What thing are we talking about? This thing of sin. This thing of hypocrisy. He says, come now and let's argue this out. Let's reason this thing through, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, and they most certainly are, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, or as wool there, meaning the wool of the sheep, meaning it will be restored as new. It will be made as new. And that's what the Lord wants to do in you. He wants to make you brand new. And that, of course, is if we come to him. Come to him. We must come now and come get on the same page with God. That's what he's saying. Let's reason this out. Let's argue this thing out. Get on the same page with me. I know what your life is like. And he says, your life is like scarlet. Your sins are like scarlet. I find it interesting. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, when they were about to take Jesus to judgment, they placed a scarlet robe on him. Now, we're going to learn later on about Jesus in chapter 53, where he bore our transgressions. It's interesting, significantly, that here The scarlet color, the scarlet picture we're seeing is what Jesus took upon himself just before he was taken to the cross. The scarlet nature of sin is not pure, it's not white, but it's as red and obvious. In fact, the word scarlet here can also mean twice dipped, meaning you are infused with sin inside and outside, and there's no turning back from it unless you come to me and get on the same page as I am. Believe in me, and I will make you as white as snow, meaning restored to the original condition of purity and holiness. Beautiful verse, and I hope that it's one that we have all done and will continue to do in faith. And here is the process in verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so it becomes the choice of every human being. Every human is given the choice. Either you're going to be willing to come. Either you're going to be willing to be made new, or you'll refuse. If you're willing, of course, then it leads to obedience. Joyful obedience, I may add. You know, there's some who don't obey joyfully. Oh, all right, I'll do it. And they go off and they do it. And then there are those who are just so thrilled to be asked to do something for the Lord. I'm doing it for the Lord who saved me. I'll be happy to do it. And then there are those who simply refuse, and their tendency then will be to rebel every good thing that the Lord has for them, and you will be devoured for that, punished, destroyed. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot, talking about Jerusalem now. The faithful city, the place that is the house of the Lord, the place where the house of the Lord is rested, where it was. And he says, this faithful city has become a harlot, or this faithful city has become an unfaithful city. Righteousness used to lodge in it, but now murderers lodge in it. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. In other words, what he's saying is, you used to be as precious as silver and as delicious as wine, but now everything's been destroyed. Now you've become the dross instead of the silver. The dross, that which after you take a precious metal, you heat it up, and then you scrape the garbage off of the top. He said, you used to be this precious silver that's been refined in the fire, but now all that's left of you is the dross on the top, the garbage from the top. You were once so precious, and now you're just garbage. You're like garbage, he says. That is, again, describing this backslidden nature, this backslidden person who has mixed himself, diluted himself with the world and everything else that is impure after you've been washed and cleansed. And the Lord says, I'm my heart's breaking over this. Verse 23, your princes are rebellious, and they are the companions of thieves. Evil company corrupts good morals. The people you hang out with are going to rub off on you. That's what he's saying. And the princes, the high people of your culture, of your country, have hung out with the wrong people, and therefore they're paying the price of that. And everyone loves bribes. He's talking about the justice system and allows after rewards or personal, follows after rewards as in personal gain. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. They're more concerned with their own personal gains, their own personal benefits, than they are for the people who are defenseless and need their help. He's talking about the leaders of the land. And I'm talking about Congress. Verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And so what God is saying is what I have to do is I have to go in and reconfigure the whole thing. I have to go in and clean up Washington. it's like the blind leading the blind. Dirty people don't provide cleanness. That's just not going to work. And the reality is that I can't help thinking of the condition of our country, how we sing. You know, even, is it the song we sing at the seventh inning of the World Series? You know, God shed his grace, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. And I think of that as a true statement, that in the past we can share the blessings of what God has given to us in America, but things are changing, aren't they? Things seem to be changing, and I hope that we have time to turn it around. But here in verse 25, God says, I will turn my hand against you. When God's hand was upon the people of Israel, when God's hand was upon us, when God was using this land, when God wanted to use us as a people, and we've turned our back on him, just as Israel has. And so now he's got to purge away that which is defiling. He's got to get the dross, take the dross and get it out of the alloy, get it out of the mixture. And here he said, you once were the silver, and I left you and took away the bad, but now you've become the bad. So now I've got to remove you and replace you with that which is precious. And then you'll be called the city of righteousness afterward. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness, or the converts, those who will survive, that remnant that he talked about over in verse 9, that remnant of people are going to be now the starter bread, as it were, that stuff that's left over, and it's going to grow and become a full loaf, a good loaf. The destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. Terebinth trees. Terebinth is oak trees. It was in the oak trees where they would go and they would find a nice oak, false worshipers, or these worshipers of false gods, and they would take the oak and create the totem pole type of a thing. They would create different idols out of the oak trees, and there the people would go into the woods, and there they would worship on these high places. While God was back at the temple going, hey, what about me? You have forgotten me. And God says, you're going to be so ashamed for what you've done. And the backslider who is so often, and I love to see a backslider come back home to Christ, because what happens is they do come back very ashamed, and we're watching as the Lord pours over them his grace, and the blood of Christ cleanses them from all of their unrighteousness, and they're able to be restored again to the joy of their salvation, which they lost because they turned their lives away from the Lord. And maybe this is describing you. Maybe you're not as happy as you used to be because you've drifted away, you've slipped away, you've gone after other things. Maybe you're not worshiping false gods, but you certainly have other priorities in life, and God isn't one of those priorities any longer like he used to be. But this is a very shocking or frightening exhortation from the Lord to come back. Now is a good time to come back, lest you too should be consumed and become ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, the priorities which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. You know, the grass is always greener. The garden is always greener in the worship world, you know, thinking we can find happiness somewhere else. For you shall be as the terebinth, whose leaf fades and is a garden that has no water. In other words, these are, people actually become like the gods they worship. And here he's saying that you shall become as the oak tree, but the oak tree loses its leaf. According to what we understand from the promise of Scripture, that we will never lose our leaf if our roots are planted in the right place. We will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water, and whose leaf will not wither, the Scripture says in Psalm 1. Jeremiah says the same thing, 17, I believe. That we're like the leaves, the trees that will not lose our leaf. Here he's saying you're going to dry up by pursuing other interests, other gods. Verse 31, the strong shall be as a tinder and the work of it as a spark. The evil deeds will actually ignite the tinder and you become both. And the consequences, you'll burn because of it. I don't know that he's talking about the fires of hell, but I do believe he's talking about a purging process that is going to be painful. Chapter 2, the word or the revelation that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now remember, these were the first chapter was concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. He leaves that off here. Now this is just about Jerusalem now. And he says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Interesting words. In the latter days. And those are definitely the days that refer to the time of the Messiah. Whether they refer to, and we're going to see it throughout the book of Isaiah, it's going to refer to a time prior to the Messiah's coming in the days of punishment or destruction upon the earth. But also there is a period when Messiah will reign upon the earth. That is certainly considered part of the latter days as well. In interesting also, verses 2 through 4 are identical to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. They're identical verses. They actually have theologians who debate as to which one said it first, who quoted whom. And some say Micah's passage came first. And this the reality is we believe they're both prophetic, so it was the Holy Spirit speaking to both of them, and so it was really originated with God. Now he's talking about in the latter days. And here we're going to see once again, it's all going to center around Israel, in particular around Jerusalem. And so Israel will be the world's focus in the last days. We have to understand that. God is not finished with Israel. He certainly has more to do with Israel. There are those who believe that we're already in this period. We're living in this period right now. And that when you read it, you're going to see, no way are we in this period right now. But people believe we are already existing in this period of the millennial peace, that Christ is reigning and ruling on the earth. Well, it's impossible as you read the verses. In verse 2, he talks about it being the latter days, that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established, that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, we can see partially this being fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to the earth. He, of course, came into Jerusalem, and there salvation was established. The word of God was established. And certainly, people from all over the world are coming into Jerusalem to learn from the Lord, if we wanted to look at that in a partial fulfillment. But this passage also, we believe, has a fulfillment in what we call the millennial period, or that period after Christ returns to the earth and establishes peace on the earth. Then nations will all be, in a sense, under one authority, and it will be a one-world government. And that government, of course, is Jesus is the king on the earth, and he will reign over all people. And many will then come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. There the Lord will teach us. Verse 2 actually talks about the temple, the future temple that will come. Is it possible that it's talking about a real earthly temple, or is it talking about a temple that the Lord is going to provide after this time? Well, time will tell. We do believe another temple is going to be built, and there are people in Jerusalem right now who are making everything ready for this new temple to be built. Very exciting time to be alive prophetically. Well, the Lord will teach in that day as well. In verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, just in verse 4 alone, do you think we're in that period today? Well, of course not. Because as we speak, there are nations that are making their plowshares into weapons. That's what's happening right now. We're trying to keep at least a couple of different nations from acquiring nuclear weapons and threatening to destroy Israel, wipe them off the face of the map. Remember, our friend over in Iran wants to do that to Jerusalem. He wants to destroy Jerusalem. Hardly sounds like we're in that period of millennial peace yet. I would say that's not going to happen. Jesus, of course, is going to be the judge, and he's going to be the one who will rule over all these nations, and by force he will say, no, you're not allowed to do that. Now you take that bow and arrow, and you go make something useful for it to go plow your field with, but you're not going to use it to hurt anybody. And that will be the millennial period, where there will only be peace, and no one will be allowed to harm anyone, and we will rule with Christ at that time, according to everything we understand prophetically, that he will have an administrative staff, and it's going to be made up of Christians, believing Jews who waited for the coming of Messiah. We will all be serving together under his authority, and we will rule the earth, and we will make sure that people will observe the laws of Christ and follow his ways, or else. It's just simple as that. You say, well, that's not fair. That means people don't have a choice. Well, for 1,000 years, they won't. But after the 1,000 years, they'll be given another choice. They'll have a blatant choice to follow Christ and the peace that he offers, or Satan will then be released, according to the book of Revelation, and they can follow Satan if they want to. And surprisingly, many people will choose to follow Satan. And of course, then that will be the final choice that they'll have. And then God will make all things new under the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Do you hear how inviting the Lord is? He certainly doesn't want to force us into anything. There will come that day when we are forced, but right now, not we, the world will be forced to live according to his ways. But right now, it's all about choice. It's all about free will. Come, let's walk together. Come, let's reason together. Let's work this out. I'm offering you a better way. All I'm asking you to do is to think about it and come and be a part of what I have to offer you. Come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Let's walk worthy of what you've been called to do. And what we've talked about in these earlier verses of chapter 2 is all about this wonderful experience of peace in the millennial kingdom. And the Lord is saying, let's be a part of that. Walk with me in the light. John chapter 3 and verse 19 says, but this is the condemnation, that men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. And that's funny, because it follows that beautiful passage of Scripture in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But this is the condemnation, that men loved darkness rather than the light. Meaning that people will choose, thanks but no thanks. I don't need your solution to my problems. I'll work it out myself. Or I don't believe you're the only way. I think there are many ways to get into heaven, and I'm not going to go your way. And so they'll reject the offer of Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 6, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with Eastern ways. New Age thinkings and Eastern religious meditations and all sorts of humanistic thinking. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And what he's going to describe in the next couple of verses now are the worldly influences that came upon God's people. Church, we need to hear this and take this as a warning. When worldly influences are allowed upon our lives, in the way we think, in the way we approach the world, and with the way we approach life, in the way we approach everything, we're going to find that that brings only trouble. He's saying, you have forsaken your people. You've let them down, and you've allowed all of these other philosophies and ways of thinking to influence the way you religious people are thinking. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is so full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures, their materialism. And their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is so full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Wow. I can't help relating this to our society today. Our world really worships these things. Our world is involved in just what we're saying here. And too many religious people, when I say religious people, I want to say even some Christian-thinking people are allowing the philosophies of the world to influence the way we think and the way we prioritize our lives. We're buying into the same system, a system that the Lord said would precede the day of the Lord. These are the things that we're going to see prior to judgment. And so verse 9, people bow down and each man humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them. God's going to hold them accountable is what he's saying. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And he will bring them down, unfortunately, by calamity, by terror, by ruin. Verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And here's an interesting phrase, the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. It's going to come upon everyone by surprise. And the day of the Lord is going to come upon everything that is proud and lofty, everything that would exalt itself against God himself, everything that would say no to God or reject his plan of salvation. And the Lord has no choice but to do this. And let's face it, he's given us a couple of thousand year warning. He's given us plenty of advice and plenty of opportunity to escape this. He made it so easy to escape it all that there is not one person who is going to be able to stand and say, yeah, but I didn't know. Not one person is going to offer an excuse that's going to allow the Lord to say, oh, I'd not heard that before. I'm sorry. You should enter into the joy of the Lord. You were certainly mistreated. We were unfair. Not one person is going to be allowed to hear that or say that. They could try it. I'm sure there will be some who will try. But I have a feeling that just the one glimpse of the glory of the Lord, and that's what we're talking about here, it's all going to be about the glory of the Lord, that just one glimpse is going to humble us. Every one of us, even those of us who are going to approach him in faith and are saved by the blood of the Lamb, by the grace of God, we're going to see him. And I even think we're not going to know what to expect. We're going to be so blown away by his beauty. You see that in the book of Revelation. The first time John sees Jesus, he falls on his face and says, holy smokes, this is something I have never expected. Oh, my Lord, how you've changed, is what John would have said. Because John saw him in his earthly form, and then he's going to view him in his glorious and resurrected form. It's, wow, it's going to be something we're probably not even going to expect. In verse 13, he says, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan. And all of these, the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, these are all people. He's talking about leaders and princes and nobles. All of these people are all going to be brought low. The ones who thought that they were so high and mighty, they'll be brought low. upon all the high mountains and all the high places that are lifted up. All these places of false worship, they're all going to be destroyed. Upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, all the places of defense where men have placed their confidence in their protective forces. Upon all the ships of Tarshish and all the beauty of sloops. This is speaking, the ships of Tarshish meant that the ships of Tarshish always brought treasures into the land. And so every place of luxury is going to be brought low. It's unfortunate because some of the islands were really nice. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Are you getting the idea? Only the Lord will be worshipped. Only the Lord will be exalted. No other person, no other human being will be receiving praise. Only the Lord will. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. Not just destroy them, but banish them. They'll be abolished. We're talking about the end period now. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Not if, but when. And in that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats. And he's saying these, they're going to cast them away because they're useless. They're not going to be able to help in their time of trouble. To go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Are you getting the picture? When he arises. So sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Don't depend on people like this, and don't depend on idols like this. Let's try and run into chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, or the support and their provisions. The Lord is going to remove all of their confidence. The whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, the expert enchanter. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the reason? The people will be oppressed, or because of this, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. So the consequences of rejecting the Lord and following other priorities, other gods, will be that you're going to have children be ruling over you, and it's going to be a disaster, is what he's saying. The naive, the inexperience of the children, of the people that you'll have left to rule over you. And you'll find yourself so desperate that you're going to want everyone over you, as you're going to see in just a minute. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be a ruler. You have a pair of pants, maybe you should be the king. That's sort of what he's saying. They're going to lower their standards of people that they will allow to rule over them. And let these ruins be under your power. They'll be so desperate. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. This is going to be the situation. You rule over us. And the person will say, well, I'm no better than you are. We don't care. You have a pair of pants. We want you to rule us. Desperation, times of desperation in those times will come. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. So this is the reason. Jerusalem, Judah, God's people, the Christian church, we should know better. Judgment begins where? At the house of the Lord. That's where judgment must begin, because God is going to judge the world for rejecting him. And when God's people reject him, not a good thing. So they look on their countenance, verse 9, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. In other words, it's written all over their faces. They look to their countenance and witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. What's the sin of Sodom? Sodomy. What's that? We call it today homosexuality. And read on. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul. For they have brought evil upon themselves. Little secret little thing hidden there, right? What are we saying? When we stand up as the church and say, homosexuality is wrong, we're not making a judgment necessarily, though I think it's easy to slip into that. What we're saying is, oh, please, Mr. Homosexual. Oh, please, Ms. Lesbian. Please understand what you're getting yourself into. God will not be pleased with it. And there is a very steep price to pay. Understand what you're getting yourself into. Woe to you for practicing that without shame. They do not hide it. God help our country, our world. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them. The righteous, not to worry. Don't worry, O righteous. It will be okay with you, for you shall eat the fruit of their doings. The righteous will eat the fruit of their doings. By being righteous, there's a fruitfulness in your life, and you're going to benefit from that. You will experience the blessing of the Lord. But woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with the wicked. It will be well with the righteous. It will be ill with the wicked. Do you see what God is saying here? The choice is ours to make. But he has no alternative but to compensate or reward for the choices we make with our lives. If you choose righteousness, it's going to be good for you. If you choose wickedness, it's not going to be good for you. But the choice is ours to make. See, the problem is we want to be able to choose wickedness, and we also want to be able to choose the consequences. But God says you can't do that. I'm going to tell you up front, these are the consequences. Now make your choice. And that's the world we live in today, that they want to be able to make their choices, and they want to be able to choose their consequences. And God says, nope. You believe you can because you believe you have that power, you believe there is authority, and you have cast me out of judging your lives, so there are consequences for that. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, women will rule over them. Oh, my people, that's not so horrible, I guess, but to them it's bad. Anyway, oh, my people, those who lead you, cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths, or they are steering you off of the right path. Those who lead you. Oh, take heed, brothers and sisters. Take heed what you do. Take heed. Because those who lead us take us off the right path. Verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. You're not supposed to eat the vineyard, you're supposed to eat the grapes. But the leaders have eaten up the vineyard. And God says, we're going to have a talk about that. We're going to discuss that because the leaders have destroyed and discouraged the people. And God made it very clear in both the Old and the New Testament that leaders are going to be held accountable for what they do with God's people. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Who do you think you are? Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty or proud, you're living in the lap of luxury here, and walk with outstretched necks, with vanity in the way you're looking, with wanton eyes, flirtatious eyes, walking and skipping or mincing as they go. Skipping is the word there. Making a jingling with their ankle charm bracelets or ankle bracelets, and therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. So he's going to strike them with severe acne, baldness, and nakedness. Not very good. You think you're so beautiful? Well, watch this. In that day, the Lord will take away your finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils and the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings. This indicates a very good economy, wouldn't you say? I'd say the economy is going to change very quickly. Ooh, did I say that out loud? Sorry. The festival apparel, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments and the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. The Lord's going to take it away. You put so much stock in all of this. You know, we've had many years of blessedness in our country. And in a couple of weeks, a lot of people's worlds have been rocked with the fall of the stock market and the things that are changing for a lot of people. How hard it will be to adjust. So it shall be, verse 24, instead of a sweet smell, there's going to be a stench from obviously the scabs, the sores that are going to come upon you. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, you'll be wearing sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty, or a scar instead of beauty. And your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. Well, there you go. There's the introduction to the book of Isaiah. And come again next week. And the wonderful news is this is for the ones who reject the Lord. We're here tonight studying God's Word because we love Him and we're wanting to know Him, and it's our delight to walk with Him and to know Him. And that wonderful promise, and I have to say it again to you from verse 10 of chapter 3, say to the righteous, it's you, it's going to be okay. Do you get the point? God, He gave us the choice, the same choice He gives the whole world. We all have the same choice, and we chose the way of the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. And we said, we're going to follow the Lord. It's going to be harder because, you know, it's so easy to go the way of the world. It's so easy. Everyone's doing that. But to choose the way of the Lord is a difficult path. And you've done it. And you're doing it. Now just hold on to that. And as you walk in the righteousness of the Lord and grow in this righteousness, being transformed on a daily basis, you're going to be okay. It will be well with you. Don't turn away. It will be well with you. If you're here today and you're on the edge, you don't know where you are. If you're not a Christian, you don't know where you are. If you're playing a game, you don't know where you are. And you don't know what will happen if that day came, because it's coming soon. We know it's coming soon. Could be sooner than we realize. We know it's coming soon. Are you ready for that day?